The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist.
I saw a pale horse.
The beast.
We're told in the book of Revelation.
This is not a human child.
Isn't an angel?
Satan! Armageddon is almost upon us.
Order the use of nuclear weapons.
The world is a fine place and worth fighting for.
From one end of the world to the other, I will oppose you.
They're here.
Welcome to the end of the world.
Wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. This is PID Radio.
You can't turn on a television these days without hearing the message that something is coming in December of 2012. Is this indeed the end? I'm Derek Gilbert, co-host of PID Radio with my wife Sharon, on the web at PIDradio.com, and the interview program View from the Bunker, VFTB.net. Our guest is, virtually needs no introduction, but I'll try anyway. He's the author of best-selling books such as Apollyon Rising 2012, co-author of Petrus Romanus, The Final Pope is Here, Forbidden Gates, and many others. Well-known columnist whose articles have been published in major newspapers and magazines around the world. Featured repeatedly on the major media, top 10 talk shows, 700 Club, The Harvest Show, even this little program that I used to host in mid-Missouri, and occasionally even on PID Radio and A View from the Bunker. It's our honor to welcome Tom Horn to the Prophecy Summit at Branson. Tom,
hey, Derek, great to be here. Thanks for having me on. And some of those archive shows you're talking about back when we and us and David Flynn,
yes,
people like that Flynn, those are classics.
We you have introduced Sharon and me to a lot of especially me. Sharon's way ahead of me as far as this whole genre goes, and in study of prophecy especially. But it was you who introduced me to concepts such as dominion theology and the idea that perhaps there is something masquerading as the so-called extraterrestrials or space brothers who are visiting us, things like that, and doing it with an intellectual honesty and rigor that made it possible for the son of an engineer like me, linear thinker, where's the evidence, how does this really fit together, to buy in and believe and understand that there is a biblical explanation for these so-called unexplained phenomena that occur around the world. And, of course, the one that's getting much of the attention now from popular media, popular culture, films such as 2012, for example. We're told that something is coming, and it's probably bad. New Agers think it's perhaps something good, that mankind will transcend and transform and evolve to the next level. What is coming? Is this indeed the end?
Well, I spoke a couple nights ago, and this question comes up over and over again. All these shows we do, well, what do you think? What do you really think is going to happen? And what kind of special plans are you making? And I can imagine some people think, well, we've dug a bomb shelter, and we're filling it with 20 years worth of food. By the way, I believe in preparedness. You should do those things anyway,
sure.
But I didn't need the Mayan calendar to encourage me to be prepared. Frankly, this could be the next Y2K. A lot of preparation, nothing happens. We go over into the next year. And I just simply think it's wise to always be, and now I'm talking about spiritually, mm-hmm. always be prepared for any alternative. We often get into this debate in Christianity. Is there a rapture? Is it a pre-tribulational rapture? Is it a middle of the tribulation rapture? And O.R. Cross, who was one of the legendary figures in the Assemblies of God, in his 80s, was my adult Bible teacher when I was still pastoring. Mm-hmm. He's in the history book as one of the founders of the Assemblies of God. And I remember when he was teaching a Sunday school class one day, and he was the first guy I ever heard make a reference to pan-trib theology, right?
Yeah.
A lot of people know this now. I didn't know it then. And somebody in the class asked him, well, or where do you come down? I mean, it's an AG church. Obviously, you're pre-tribulational, right? He said, well, I choose to believe in a pre-trib, but I really hold to pan-trib. And I'm the pastor of this was a fairly large church, and I'm like, uh-oh, I'm getting ready to get in trouble, right? What's he going to say? He said, I think it'll all pan out in the end.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a great deal of wisdom from a guy like like him that just says, always be prepared.
Yeah.
You can have your interpretation of Scripture, the greatest number of proof texts, you choose to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, but be ready for any alternative. Well, I think that's the approach we take with the year 2012. I'm already ready, and I didn't need the Mayans to tell me to get ready.
Mm-hmm.
If it happens this year, next year, or in 1,000 years from now,
mm-hmm.
I'm ready.
Yeah,
and I would encourage other people to be. So,
and to be honest, that's why we kind of jokingly titled the interview program A View from the Bunker, because our bunker just happens to be the spare bedroom in the third split level at the end of the cul-de-sac.
Yeah.
So let's like lay the groundwork. What are we being told to expect by the so-called Mayan prophecies, and then why, you know, what is our or should our response be as Christians?
Yeah, and this is really where I got interested on this, not because I believe the world will end or, you know, will or won't, but because there does seem to be something deeply occultic, and it's not a recent phenomenon. Over the last decade, more and more New Age writers and then finally some Christian writers started talking about this. But when you really look into the historicity of this, it goes back significantly hundreds of years and in some cases thousands of years. And the odd part about this is we're talking about various societies who we have no evidence they were capable of communicating with one another. In other words, they weren't just passing oral history from one village to another and this guy copied that guy. These were societies that were separated by time, they were separated by distance, they were separated by barriers, they didn't have the internet, and yet society after society, specifically looking to the year 2012 as an event horizon, and then what you ask, what did they see coming? First of all, it is, as everybody knows, it's the rollover of the Mayan long calendar, this December 21st, 2012. Their ancient prophets, the Chilambalam, the jaguar shaman, which is their most revered prophetic voice, did couple it with apocalyptic events. Now, it is true that their ancient prophets did not see this as the end of the world. In other words, all the world's going to be destroyed and all life is gone. That's not what they talked about. What they talked about is actually even more interesting. They imagined a time of great chaos. Upheaval of the nations would be occurring at the time of the end of the Mayan calendar, but this then would be followed by a new age of mankind in which enlightened humans would emerge upon the earth. Now that sounds even more biblically prophetic to me, because in the scripture we have a great tribulation followed by the return of Christ and a millennial reign. And this almost looks like a demonic plagiarization. And why would these spirits be doing that if not perhaps to create a kind of great deception that could cause many in the world to, what, fall in line and accept the Antichrist maybe? Mm-hmm. The Maya are only one, though, of literally dozens of sources that we found that pointed to the same time period and basically said the same things.
Well, that raises an interesting point. In the research that you and Chris Putnam did for the book Petrus and Romanus, The Final Pope is Here, you stumble on a number of sources during that work that yes. pointed to 2012. Did you not?
Yeah, actually, I got to give credit to Chris Putnam on many of the Christian sources. For instance, now he found a Catholic source, a priest by the name of René Thibault. And René Thibault is a fascinating character with regard to our book Petrus Romanus in that he was a Jesuit.
Mm-hmm.
Furthermore, he was not just a Jesuit, he was a Catholic academic. He taught in the Belgium University. He was a code breaker for Rome.
Hmm.
He was a mathematician. He was an anagram solver. So this guy was brilliant, right? And many of the Jesuits did not put stock in the prophecy of the popes, but he was one of the Catholic academics that did. And he wrote a book. He wrote this in, I think it was 1951, if my memory is serving me correctly here, called The Mysterious Prophecy of the Popes. And he wrote it in French, in which from different angles, from solar activity to the average length of a pope. He found that the average length of a pope from the 1500s, when the prophecy of the popes had been published, until his day, 61 years ago, that the average length of the pope had been 11 years. So he extrapolated forward how many popes are left on the list, and if this remains true, and it didn't have to, it certainly could have fell all to pieces. I mean, mm-hmm. the next three popes could have been an average of 5 years or whatever, and then this wouldn't have played out. But extrapolating forward, he arrived at the year 2012, and he did that from numerous angles, long before there was any fascination. And what happened was, within months after that book was published, he died. And so the book just immediately went out of print, fell into obscurity, and nobody even knew anything about it until Chris Putnam was digging around in some of the moldy corridors at Yale University or somewhere, mm-hmm. came across this work. He also found where there were Protestants, evangelicals, that also saw the year 2012 and the year 2016 as significant, which kind of stood out to us, because if one thought that 2012 could in fact be the beginning, and again, I'm not setting any dates. Mm-hmm. I'm just trying to get into minds of these ancient writers and what did they believe and what made them believe it. What mm-hmm. did they feel they were on to? Even guys like Jonathan Edwards.
Oh, yes, yeah, Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. Yeah.
Amazing, right? And he saw that the Great Tribulation period, for instance, could start in 2012, and then the Antichrist could break his covenant with Israel in the midst of the week, 2016. That's why those two dates, 2012, 2016, turn up. But literally, we found more than two dozen evangelicals, Protestant writers, who through the 16th century, the 17th century, and the 18th century all saw the year 2012 as the moment most likely for that to happen. What's also interesting is that in the prophecy of the popes, it describes how Rome would also be destroyed at that time, and some of these evangelical writers who we doubt would have had access to the prophecy of the Pope, since it wasn't published until 1590 in a bishop's lignum vitae, the 1700 or 1800 page book, right? Mm-hmm. They too coupled it with the destruction of Rome. So there was quite a few themes that seemed to be picked up over and over again. 2012 begins the Great Tribulation, or it's the end of time as we know it. There's going to be a time of great chaos. Rome is going to be destroyed. The false prophet is going to appear. The Antichrist is going to appear. The Jewish Zohar, 700 years ago, specifically prophesies that the Antichrist, well, they said it was their Messiah, but the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah, so we know that for a time the Jews are going to accept a false Messiah, who we would call the Antichrist. And specifically, they set his date to appear in 8 weeks from right now. In September 15th, or any time following September 15th, and again, Rome will be destroyed, and then the Messiah will begin making himself known to the nations of the world. So a very common theme. Now, when you look into the Mesoamerican beliefs, mm-hmm. what's spooky about the stuff they write is it sounds very much like they're describing the book of Revelation. The calendar rolls over. Bolan Yakde Ku, the underworld god of the Maya, rises up from out of the underworld.
Mm-hmm.
At this same time, the nine support gods that come from the Pleiades and the Orion constellations, and you're very familiar with how many experts in occultism know that this is the identification of the location, the celestial uh-huh. location.
Interesting, too, that it's the nine, and I'll talk about that with Doug Woodward a little later. But yeah,
talk with him about the nine, because that, too, connects to the alien beliefs and the locations of these gods.
Right.
But these nine support gods are going to descend. At the same time, the power of the dragon, Kukulkan or Quetzalcoatl, is going to be reinvigorated in the atmosphere. Mm-hmm. He's already there. He's already has influence over the atmosphere, but now he's coming in, what, great wrath?
Prince of the power of the air.
He hath but a short time.
Yeah.
He's going to be reinvigorated, but on Earth he's going to be incarnated in his human form as Quetzalcoatl. Where's he been all this? The rest of this time? He's been in the underworld with Bolan Yakde Ku, where he's guarding the bones and the seed of the old giant ones that are going to rise up from out of the underworld with him this December 21st, 2012, as he's incarnated in a man. Well, almost any student of the scripture could put all these points together. The beast rises up out of the bottomless pit, is what it says in Revelation 17. He goes into perdition, Apollyon, Apollo, the god who comes from the Pleiades region, who's identified, by the way, in more than one place in the New Testament as the spirit that will inhabit the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's signs and wonders in the heaven, men's hearts failing them for fear. And then the Antichrist is the incarnation of the dragon spirit upon the earth. So what is that? Is that... people often say, well, if these spirits know something about times and dispensations, and we know that they do, that's a biblical fact, is it that they know How would they know if Jesus says that, you know, none of us are really going to know the day or the hour? How could they set a date? Yeah, well, we know the day and the hour. It's going to be December 21st, 2012, mm-hmm. right? And I suspect the answer to this question is not that they really know the day or the hour, right, as much as they can do the same thing the Bible tells us we can do. And that is, when you see all of these signs, you know that the moment is drawing near. Jesus gives those metaphors of how you can go out and you can see the clouds in the sky. You know that a storm is coming.
Mm-hmm.
And I suspect these spirits may simply be very good tea leaf readers, that they see the same signs we see, and they have the assistance of a very ancient, very intelligent fallen angel on their side, whose wisdom the Lord protects us from. If we allow Christ to do our battle for us, we become invincible. Mm-hmm. But anytime we think, like I said in that sermon, we're going to go out and start getting in a boxing match with the return of the Nephilim, that is a big, big mistake.
Mm-hmm.
No need to do it anyway, because Jesus is going to fight that war for us.
The prophecies then that from these various sources, not biblical prophecy. What is the value in looking at them and studying them? I mean, biblical prophecy, we know, has been proven, confirmed over time. We know that there are some that haven't yet been fulfilled. But based on the credibility of the fulfilled prophecies in Scripture, we can trust that the prophecies in the Bible are true. So why do we even bother looking at the prophecies of the ancient Mayans or Jesuit writers or evangelicals like Jonathan Edwards? What value do we put on those and why?
And, you know, I actually take, since I've talked about this so much, people would think that, you know, I would encourage people to study these.
Well,
these,
that's been a criticism that's been leveled at you.
Yeah, and actually I don't. In fact, I try to be very careful about this fact. I personally didn't have any interest in studying any of this. But there's this other side of me. I'm a researcher, and I think by exposing darkness, by throwing light on darkness, we can help believers not get caught up in all this other stuff. In other words, if the church is unwilling to respond to the questions that are in the pop culture,
mm-hmm.
then we leave it to the New Agers to do our talking for us. But I think that has to be measured, and that's what I hope I've done, and I've really tried to, because if you read any of the books where I've written about this, I've cautioned about the dangers. I certainly don't want to encourage anybody to, you know, to become Mayan devotees,
mm-hmm.
but only to understand that we are raging now towards a moment in time, and it's very smart to be equipped to know the enemy's tactics so that we can conduct wise and intelligent spiritual warfare. And along the way, hopefully, to be able to pluck some of these lost individuals out of these New Age camps. But again, and it's not tightrope walking, it's just that I think there's a level of value of being wise to the tactics of the enemy. If you're involved in spiritual warfare, if you're going to pray, a lot of times you need to know what you're praying about,
mm-hmm.
instead of just throwing general prayers into the "Dear Lord, save everybody." Why would we, for instance, today, the cremation of care? Why does the church need to know that the Bohemian Grove today is sacrificing what could be an actual human infant at the Bohemian Grove? And there are presidents, vice presidents, leaders of our national security, and they're going to applaud this child as it is delivered by the ferryman across the ship, with a little ship across that lake and then thrown into a fire, mm-hmm. which is, it's actually a sacrilege of the story of Abram and Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, God doesn't get to prevail because the owl that is standing right behind us, this Bohemian storm deity, Lilith or Molech, as Alex Jones believes it could be. Well, I think Americans ought to know. They ought to know that you don't put your blind trust in national leaders if they're out in the middle of the wilderness conducting an occult ritual and potentially even offering a human sacrifice during the same day that we're here gathered as believers. What would be the best response for us to keep our head in the sand and all pretend that every national leader is really, we're a Christian nation and they all have our best interests at hearts? Or to have wisdom, be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove, and know how to direct prayer. So I don't know if I answered that very well. But
no, I think so. And this is my takeaway from what you just said, is that, as Paul said, would not have you be ignorant of the enemy's devices. So we look into this, and this is what Sharon and I do with Peering into Darkness, PID Radio, looking at these things and trying to expose them and understand them, not for the purpose of glorifying them or publicizing them even, but just to be aware of what's going out there. Because, as you say, there is a hunger for spiritual things out there. The paranormal certainly has an appeal, especially to young people, which is why so much pop culture is focused on programming that draws children into stories that deal with sorcery, magic, transhumanism. And if we as Christians can be prepared to answer these questions and say, you know, the Bible does have explanations for these questions raised by ghost hunters,
right,
or the researchers who are chasing UFOs and evidence of extraterrestrial activity, we can show you the evidence here and give you a biblical explanation for it. Sadly, many Christians are not prepared. And when, as L.A. Marzulli found out when he was following up the UFO flap down in Houston, or no, not the Houston area, the Dallas area, and I'm forgetting the name of the small community now, several years back, most of the churches didn't want to have anything to do with it, or with him coming to offer an explanation. But Christians who suddenly confronted with what they think is evidence of extraterrestrial life have their faith shaken to the core. If we can provide that undergirding, that underpinning of biblical doctrine, says, you know, you can answer these questions, then these things will not shake them.
Well, again, I think this example may even be one that's brings it home more than even what some of these ancient civilizations believe. And, of course, it wasn't all just occult sources. There were Christian sources who also pointed to the year 2012. So that was what made me wonder what they were talking about. But this illustration you're giving, like with pop media right now, and young people, especially young women, who are so infatuated with the whole vampire lore.
Yeah, right.
And we are elevating these characters. You know, when I was a kid, a vampire could be vanquished with Christian symbols. You could hold up a cross or whatever. You could throw holy water on them if you were a Catholic, right?
Right.
And this would vanquish them. Now, the vampires of today, they'll take the cross in their hand and crush it and say, that doesn't work with me. And in fact, there's a whole subculture of true vampires right now. Mm-hmm. Probably half the people at this conference or more wouldn't even know that. These people are drinking blood. They have donors on a daily basis that are allowing them to draw blood out of their veins, and they drink blood. They're devoting themselves to this, and it's a growing phenomenon. Well, the Christian response can be, Mommy, do you think there's something wrong with this? I don't even have any idea what you're talking about. It's just a TV show. Don't worry about it.
Yeah.
Well, then the kid, where do they go next? They go to school, and the gothic crowd is there, and they're very willing to tell them what it means, and mm-hmm. they're going to give them a distorted idea. And these characters, these demonic personalities, are being celebrated now as, you know, our idols, like somebody we should want to become as powerful as that werewolf,
right,
or that,
right,
vampire. I'd much rather say, why would I investigate an issue like this and provide information to the people in my church? So those parents who first of all, may not have even been aware there's an issue, because they're not sitting there, half of them, with their kids watching TV anyway. Now suddenly they realize something's going on, and they can take some supervision and go in and blank those channels out so they no longer come through on TV. And I just think that's a much better equipping of the saints to be wise to the devices that are in the world around us now.
Mm-hmm. And by the way, I was looking up here on my little device what we were talking about. Stephenville, Texas was what I was trying to think of, the UFO flap of a couple of years ago. The prophecies of 2012, again, some of those related to the prophecy of the final popes, the prophecy of the popes. For those who aren't familiar with the prophecy of the popes, go back and explain just a little bit about what that was. Who was St. Malachy? What was his prophecy? And why are we looking at this right now?
Okay. St. Malachy was in the 1100s. He was a popular bishop in Armagh, which is in northern Italy. He was credited with having the gift of healing and also the gift of prophecy, and according to the tradition. And in the book Petrus Romanus, Chris Putnam did a significant amount of research into this history, the good and the bad. Was he really the author of it? Some think even Nostradamus might have been the writer of it. What we know for sure is it was hidden in the Vatican's archives for about 500 years before it was published in English. But after doing a full circle, a true investigation, Putnam came to believe that it's most likely that Malachi really was the author of that prophecy, and many reasons around that. But so in the 1100s, he is summoned to Rome by Pope Innocent II. He's to travel to Rome to give an update on his diocese and some other church business. He makes this 11-month journey across Europe. He winds up at the Vatican. He gives his report. And then as he's leaving the Vatican a few days later, the Roman city, on one of the hills coming up out of the city, something happened to him. We don't know what. But he takes a quill and he starts writing down 112 Latin phrases. And these phrases provide the descriptives of each pope in succession. The next pope, the one after that, all the way down to the 112th pope. And whether or not, by the way, a person puts any stock in this at all, that they think it's divinely inspired, demonically inspired, or not inspired at all, it is important in the sense that it is a piece of history. You have a medieval prophecy from a Catholic who was raised to sainthood by the Catholic Church, so a revered personality, and that prophecy will end with the Pope following the current Pope, Pope Benedict XVI. So in the sense of its history, it's more than just a novelty, and we'll wait to see, you know, if it becomes something more than that.
Now, in your view, whether St. Malachi was divinely or demonically inspired, certainly these other prophecies that we've referred to in the over the program are not coming from biblical sources. If these are, in fact, inspired by the enemy, why are they all focused on what appears to be this very narrow time frame in the fourth quarter of 2012?
Yeah, well, that's really the big question, yeah. Isn't it? Why are they?
Why
and
now?
Why did so many Christian sources as well? In fact, we're not going to take time to read it on this, but I should make a copy of this list because I ran out of paper is the only reason I stopped on all the sources, including, by the way, the Theological Dictionary of Princeton University in 1830 set the date for the destruction of Rome and the beginning of the end times as the year 2012 in the 1800s, Princeton. So, again, a lot of that was research done by Chris Putnam and myself, and then there was another guy that came from the outside, just a friend that said, and did you know about this? And all of these, if somebody wants to email me after the fact and say, prove it, buddy, all of these books, thankfully, are in Google's books. They can be searched, so we can send you the links to every one of them. You can go to Google, just type in 2012, and you can read this stuff for yourself. That was the big question. Why? Now, couple that with what appears to be going on in the world around us. I mean, I would challenge anybody to take the book of Matthew, the 24th chapter, and when our Lord's closest disciple said, tell us, what will be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age, the end of the aeon? Mm-hmm. And David Flynn, of course, pointed out to us that the end of the aeon also ends December 21st, 2012,
right.
The end of the current age. The constellations will be aligned exactly like they were in the days of Noah. Isn't that interesting? Because Jesus also told them as it was in the days of Noah.
Right. Now, that I was not aware of, or I'd forgotten it, but the stars will be aligned.
Yeah, David Flynn points that out in his book, Temple at the Center of Time. Another thing that's pretty interesting, because we talked about the Zohar, and they set the year 5773, which begins this September. The Jewish calendar is different than our Gregorian calendar. It almost splits our year the way it runs. But David wrote about 5772 and pointed out how that there was a direct connection between the temple in Jerusalem, the linear, the nautical miles from the temple of Jerusalem to the Washington Monument, and the Jewish calendar year 72, which began last year. And lo and behold, last year, an earthquake hits Washington, D.C. It damages the Washington Monument.
Yep.
And I'm sitting there saying, David, where are you when I need you?
Yep.
Right? It may not mean anything at all, but it seems like we're just surrounded everything around us right now. The chaos that was predicted by Christian and non-Christian sources for this age. I think basically what we're seeing is that I think there is an occultic force that's been around for a long time that believes something is going to happen in 2012 and therefore is trying to steal from that idea. They know something about dispensations, and they're trying to steal from the idea to create a great deception and to cause the world to accept a false Messiah or they've simply been plotting this for a very long time. Because, again, on the Great Seal of the United States, it prophesies the Cume Sibyl's return of Apollo, this same god that turns up in all these other ancient cultures.
Mm-hmm. And the Cume Sibyl, just explain who that is.
Well, she was the most legendary, oldest, and most powerful of the Pythians. In the book of Acts in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul goes into Macedonia, Greece, and the habit every day is for them to go out and to make prayers. And every time him and his entourage go out and they're making prayers, the Bible tells us that this young damsel who is possessed with a spirit of divination, the Greek word there is python. She was a pythoness. She was a voice for the great dragon spirit. Mm-hmm. And this, according to the legend, this dragon was the one that Apollo slew and threw down inside this crevasse. But then these magical vapors come up through his guts and all that stuff, mm-hmm. right?
At so giving dreams and visions.
At the Delphic temple.
And so this the oracle at Delphi.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay.
Basically, in that, it's almost reversed in that Apollo stole the power of the dragon. But actually the dragon is the source of his power as well, because it's what gives the Delphic, the priestess, the Pythian, the ability to be able to speak in Apollo's voice. Well, anyway, this young woman, she's following the Apostle Paul around. She's either mocking them, or there's another option, which probably goes into too much detail for this show, but where she was trying to convince the community that she was, joined at the hip with these people, so when they're gone, she can continue to kind of steal from the Lord's power. And this is the other thing people need to know. Occultic forces are fishers of men, too.
Mm-hmm.
They're very crafty, and in the same way we fish for people, so do they. And the Delphic may have been doing that. Anyway, Paul gets mad, casts the demon out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't you love that?
Mm-hmm.
The demon comes out the same hour, and of course now everybody's in trouble. She's lost her power. She can no longer speak for Apollo. Well, the Cume Sibyl is the most legendary and considered to be the first of all these Pythians who could speak for Apollo. Now, her prophecies are on the Great Seal. The Novus Ordo Seclorum is taken mm-hmm. from her prophecy of a new golden age. And now, her prophecy, again, lines up perfectly by what was predicted by the Mayans. If you look at her prophecy, the world's going to go through four cycles of time. The Iron Age that we're in now is going to cease. There's going to be the dawn of a new golden race, but this all begins when Apollo returns to the earth again. That's the prophecy that's on the Great Seal. And by the way, let me give you a disturbing thought.
Another one.
And everybody here should think about this and take from it what you will. It probably most of the men here in their wallets and women in their purses have in their pocket the petition for the return of Apollo. We carry as Americans, this is the biggest occultic setup in history, we carry on our persons more often than we carry the scriptures the invocation for the return of Apollo. That's the Novus Ordo Seclorum. Anybody can read what the prophecy is. It's written down in here. I can show it to them. But it is an invocation for Apollo to return and to give birth to a new golden age. The Greeks believed in these four ages, right? The golden age was when the gods walked upon the earth, the Atlantean age. They departed. They went back up there into that place that Lynn Marzulli will probably be talking about later, the Pleiades, the Orion constellations. Once they departed from the earth, we entered into the silver age. Now, you know, the gods are gone, but their offspring are still here. And you start seeing, again, this plagiarism of biblical truth in that the watchers came down, powerful angels, gave birth to their offspring, then they departed, but their offspring remained upon the earth, the Nephilim, the offspring of the gods, Silver Age. But then a flood comes. It wipes out everything that's on the earth, and we enter into the Bronze Age. But somehow, there's still a trace element of the lineage of the gods. The bloodlines of the gods are still upon the earth. And, of course, again, in biblical theology, they're back. How'd they come back? The giants are here again, but not in the same strength that they once were before. So now we're in the Bronze Age. Finally, they seem to disappear, at least in appearance or in form, from the earth, and we enter into the Iron Age. That's the age we're in now, where there's so little of the divinity of the gods left in any of us. What do we need more than anything? We need the gods to return and a new golden age, which will be the dawn of which will occur at the return of Apollo. And we Americans constantly carry the invocation for the return of that god in our pockets. And if you go back, and you know this probably, Derek, if you go back 200 years ago and before, all around the world, it was the common belief that a symbol not only could have power for invocation, but a symbol often was possessed. The god would take its presence inside of that image. And this is why the Bible tells us that idolatry is the worship of demons, because the belief was that the idol could actually be the housing, if you will, for that spirit to take residence in. That's why it was believed that the obelisk had the spirit of Osiris was in it. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just a picture or an idea. This was a house, a temple, for that spirit. And so up until 200 years ago, we would be told that we are literally carrying on our person an invitation for the residence of the personification of the Antichrist, mm-hmm, as Americans 24 hours a day most of the time, certainly more than we have the scriptures. Think back about the Jewish rabbis. Why did they have the phylacteries? Why did they bind the word of God upon their person? Why did they put it around their wrists? Why would they not allow their eyes to see certain images? Why would they not allow their mind to hear certain words? They'd plug their ears and run away screaming, because they didn't want the vibrations from that occultism affecting their mind, their soul, their spirit, because, as your wife has written before, our ears, our eyes, these are gateways to our soul.
Yeah.
Now, imagine what a setup, America. And again, take that for what you want. But we carry the invitation for the coming of Antichrist in our wallet more often than we carry the Bible on our person.
That is a disturbing thought. You mentioned David Flynn. He is sorely missed.
Yes.
Just a unique mind and an incredible researcher who came up with things that are just almost impossible to describe. One of the most fascinating things, and I think you'd agree, that he ever wrote was a piece called The Occult Signature of the 1947 Roswell UFO Crash, in which he showed that the location, the date, the trajectory of the crash of whatever it was at Roswell, also, you know, all pointed to 2012.
Right.
What connection is there between the UFO phenomenon and all these prophecies of doom or transcendence in 2012?
Well, you know, again, of course, I'm not ever going to try to fill David Flynn's shoes. We make that available on our website if people want to read the occult connection to Roswell in the year 2012. Basically, he found that the latitude and longitude of Mount Hermon, the mm-hmm location of the descent of the watchers, matched to the crash location in Roswell, New Mexico, and also to the year 2012, and also to 33 degrees latitude and longitude, mm-hmm, and to the year 1947,
yes,
when the crash site actually occurred. So, astonishing stuff. That was breakthrough material by him. And I have to tell you, in case people don't know this, David Flynn passed away not long ago with a brain tumor. He had called me last year, probably about 6 or 8 months before he knew he had a brain tumor. And I have to tell you this. He told me, he said, Tom, he said, I think I've made the greatest discovery I've ever made.
Now, Temple at the Center of Time even went beyond what he did with the Roswell UFO connection.
Oh, yeah.
So in his opinion, this was even...
According to what David was telling me, everything he had done paled. And wanted to know if I'd publish it. I said, yeah.
Yeah, let me think for
really?
A second. Yes.
Yeah, you had to ask. So he started working on this manuscript. I believe that there is a lost manuscript by David. His twin brother Mark, I don't think... Nobody has said anything about it, so it may be lost forever. But... I had agreed to publish it. Then 2 or 3 months went by. I didn't hear anything from him. We sent him a royalty check for Temple at the Center of Time. He emailed me and said, thanks for the royalty check. And I said, how's the book coming along? And he said, I should be ready to tell you something pretty soon. Then I never heard no more from him. And within 60 days or so from that was when he discovered that he had a brain tumor. It was very aggressive.
Yeah.
And he was gone pretty fast. But the connection between UFOs in 2012. Again, you know, I gave this presentation a couple nights ago talking about the Pic de Bougarac, this granite upside-down anomaly, a mountain outside of Bougarac, southwestern France. And there are the mayor was in interviewed in a newspaper article recently online, and he said that he's expecting as many as 100,000 UFO devotees just to make their presence there. We also know that, you know, they're going to Mayan locations, mm-hmm, Mesoamerican places, the Guatemalan jungle, they're, you know,
Stonehenge,
Stonehenge. And it's because that community has a hunger to make contact with who they believe the creator gods are. And around the world, this story is told over and over. In the Bible, we interpret it as the watchers coming down and this illegal activity between them and women, which at a minimum could be thought of as procreation. I think it was a higher science than that. I think they were tampering with genetics. But in any case, they did something that God did not allow and came under his judgment, and their offspring were upon the earth. But others, you know, New Agers take a completely different bent. These were ancient aliens. They came here from advanced civilizations. They are our gods in the sense that they created us. We were basically just an alien zoology program. And they left the promise that they're going to be coming back. Well, that's why there's so many people who are involved in the whole alien community phenomenon that think that that's what's going to happen at the end of the Mayan calendar, the return of these ancient astronauts.
So now, as Christians, how do we prepare for December 21st, 2012, and the possibility that absolutely nothing happens? I mean, when it happens, we wake up on the 22nd, and the world is here just as it was.
Well, Mick Brown, who wrote the 10-page feature article for Esquire magazine in January this year, 2012, Apocalypse Soon with a question mark on it, he asked me that question on the phone, and I told him. And this was my answer. I said, well, when December 21st gets here, I'll be visiting with my family probably. I'm going to go to bed that night. I'm going to get up the next morning. And bottom line, if the end comes, I'm not waiting till then, and I didn't wait until now to be ready for any possibility. And life is uncertain. We don't have to speculate about whether an apocalypse could end at the end of this year. I was a pastor for 25 years, and people died all the time that we did not expect. You're visiting with them one day, and the next day they're in eternity. So what I tell people is, be ready. Now, if you're in Christ, however, you are not just on the winning side. It's not like this is going to be a close fight and we're barely going to win, right? This is going to be a romping. This is going to be a whooping of of the millennium.
A cosmic can of whoop, yeah. You know what, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So if you're in Christ, I don't think your heart should be filled with fear. I think you literally really can have the kind of faith that our fathers had where, you know, these people, the great generation, they fought great battles. My grandparents had to leave their farm in Oklahoma during the Dust Bowl. My mother, my aunts, they all tell me how they slept under trees. They were lucky if they could have a car. And if you had a car or a truck, you probably had, you know, 20 kinfolk that were all hanging off the side of it as you went to the next town, you know, headed for the promised land, California, and you were fruit trampers. You know, a lot of people had money, but more didn't. And they were just trying to survive. Well, look what that generation did. They not only saved this country, they won wars. And these were people who knew how what they were living for. They made this a great Christian nation, much of which has been forgotten today. But it's that kind of strong faith. I mean, I'm not sure I could get up tomorrow and not have anything, nothing, and wonder how I'm even going to feed my kids, right? And have a positive outlook on life. But they did. And I don't know how much more time we have.
About 15 minutes.
Okay, but one of the other things you mentioned early on that kind of is related to this, you mentioned dominionism. And I think that the kind of great faith that we need, the church needs, that can get us through, the church needs to return to preaching the gospel. Now, this will get me in trouble with some people because, you know, we're all very loyal nationalists and all that. And I support our troops. I'm very patriotic. I vote on election day. I do all the things that I think I should do as a temporary sojourner of the country God put me in while I'm here. Because I think I have a responsibility, right? A moral responsibility. But that pales in comparison to where I believe the power of the church lies, which has been forgotten as a result of dominionism, which basically is this idea that we Christians are going to pull a voting lever, and we're going to put our man in the White House, and we're going to take over the Supreme Court, and we're going to put people in positions of power, and we're going to purify the world. This is Kingdom Age theology, by the way. We're going to purify the world, and only once we have perfected the world, then Jesus Christ can return, and he's waiting on us to get the job done. We have to reclaim our dominion that was lost in the garden. That's why it's sometimes called dominionism. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think that that is some of the greatest occultism, and I think it is probably single-handedly the one thing that has unhinged the church and made the church anemic and occultic. And furthermore, I would challenge anybody to show me how in the life of Christ, while he was here with his disciples, he preached that, and then take the book of Acts and read what happened in the book of Acts and show me any pattern where the church was instructed to perfect this world, which we already know Satan is the god of this world, and Jesus told us his kingdom is not of this world. But where in the book of Acts did the disciples practice dominionism? Where did they gather together on Sundays and get their voting pamphlets out and say, if we can only put the right king in power? You know what they did? They preached the gospel. And by preaching the gospel, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamain, the dynamite, the power of God. And by preaching the gospel, they accomplished what politics can't. People's hearts were changed from the inside out, and people became more moral. They weren't trying to impose morality. They weren't trying to write legislation. People were getting born again, changed mm-hmm. from the inside out, and then they became moral. Well, the Bible tells us they turned the world upside down. And they literally brought about, this ragtag group of preachers brought about the destruction of pagan empires that were thousands of years old. The Temple of Diana had something like a 2,000-year run, and 200 years after these guys started preaching, it was in ruins. The Oracle at Delphi was in ruins. One of the kings wrote the last words that came from Apollo, who said, the babbling spring doesn't run anymore. My voices give out, right? Mm-hmm. I'm undone from the preaching of the gospel. This is that will give the church the kind of faith that it needs to be able to endure whatever may come for as long as we're here.
And let's go there for just a moment, and maybe this will be the way we wrap up. What do you see as the greatest threats that are facing the Christian church, whether in America or around the world? But what do you see as the greatest threat that we face as we look forward from this vantage point in July of 2012?
Let me turn it on you. What do you see?
I think dominion theology is one, because it is a very strong attraction to patriotic Americans, and conservative Christians by and large tend to be very patriotic, and rightly so. We're told in Scripture, Romans 13, sure, to obey the authorities, to be good citizens. But the danger is that when we talk about God and country, we get the order reversed. And we tend to take more offense at words spoken against the nation and the things that this nation has done than we do when people speak offense against Jesus Christ or the gospel.
Yeah, and we're also threatened. You know, there has always been people in the church, certainly for 25 years that I pastored, there were always people in the church who sought to sow division. I mean, and the Scripture tells us that this would always be true. There's going to be tares among the wheat. But now we have the internet age, and this stuff is out there. And I can tell you, by the way, that every single speaker at this conference will be attacked on the internet. Every single one of them.
Yeah, yeah.
And
it's already happened this weekend.
Well, by the way, I own Raiders News Update. You know I know this,
yes,
right? But we've never had that kind of opportunity for people internationally to have blog sites and websites, and they're out there communicating. And this is creating confusion, not among settled Christians, not among old saints who know, you know, what they believe, and you're not going to change what they believe. But as a harvest, as an end times harvest is coming in and people are looking for answers, there are people, and frankly, I think some of these people are actually literally witches. David Wilkerson told me about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago now, that he thoroughly believed that the church was infested now with fake Christians. They were not Christians whatsoever, but they go through all the things, they say all the right words, they know all the proof texts, they say all the right scriptures. But if you watch their lives, and this, of course, is what Jesus has told us, this is what the disciples told us, you'd know them by their works. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, because you have agape love for one another. And these people are very subtle. They set themselves up, they've got websites, they claim to be discernment ministries or whatever, but just watch what they do. And anybody that's out there right now trying to wake the world up to a message of repentance and to focus on Jesus Christ, they're being subtly attacked. Words are being taken out of context. This has happened to me a lot, by the way. But, I mean, I also, you know, I'm old. I don't care. I've been around a long time. But there are some very cool young preachers that are coming up. We got some of them here. Guys like Doug Hamp, Chris Putnam.
Yep.
And I don't want to see these guys getting discouraged. And furthermore, you know, when they tell me, man, I spent 3 hours on the, you know, on the internet trying to make this person understand where they're coming from. I said, stop doing that. All you do is give them a voice. You make them think they've got something to say. Mm-hmm. Or, bottom line is, you ultimately learn they never were there to be taught in the first place. That's not even what it's about.
Yeah,
they're
yeah.
only there to sow confusion so because there's a spirit operating behind them that does not want these young converts to stand on the rock. They want to be swept away. That the whole parable of the sower, you know, after a while, the concerns of the world, or whatever it is,
yep.
and they die.
We've got we certainly live in interesting times, and come 6 months from now, we'll see who was right. But either way, I think our hope should be in the final words of John the Revelator. You know, come quickly.
That's it. Right?
Yeah, Tom Horn, always a pleasure.
Derek, bless your heart. Thank you.
He's the CEO of Defender Publishing, co-author of Petrus Romanus, The Final Pope Is Here, author of Forbidden Gates, Apollyon Rising 2012, and many other things you'll find online at Reader's News Update. Live from the Prophecy Summit at Branson 2012, I'm Derek Gilbert.
Thanks for listening. PID Radio is a production of the PID Radio Network, a division of Gilbert House. Please visit our website at PIDradio.com, where you'll find show notes and links to connect with us on Twitter and Facebook. We wish to thank all those who help undergird and underwrite our ministry through prayers, feedback, and donations. To contact us directly, email us at radio@peeringintodarkness.com. Opening music adapted from The Alchemist's Tower by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. Closing music, New Day Coming by Steve Grace, stevegrace.com. Content copyright Gilbert House and is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derives 3.0 Unported License. For more information, see creativecommons.org.
Gonna step up to the microphone, say it loud and clear.